Well, Joshua chapter 10 and the amazing story of Joshua and the Israelites and the Gibeonites who had deceived them continues. When we make a mistake and when we sin, when we don't turn to God as Joshua did and seek his leading and his guidance, but we think we know the best way to go and we plow on, and it turns out not to be the best way to have gone, and we plow on into trouble. When we then come back to the Lord and we repent, when we say to the Lord that we acknowledge that we've made a mistake and we are sorry and we ask his forgiveness, what then? Is it the case of dust yourself down, pick yourself up and start all over again? Is it the case that we, you know, somehow or another try and proceed and make the best of things and we're always going to have a bit of a limp from that mistake that we made, but, you know, somehow we'll struggle through. Is that it? Are we sort of progressing in the Christian life simply by a series of halting, limping steps which seem to go from bad to worse as we get older? Or is it different? Well, it's different, and it's better. What we see in Joshua chapter 10 is something which has a very real significance there and then, and it is precisely what was going on there and then which connects with the whole stream of God's redemptive love and ability and power through the scriptures. What we see there is immensely helpful for us as we progress in our walk with God. The Gibeonites, the neighbors of this king, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, have formed by their deception a peace treaty with Joshua, and they are now servants of the people. Chapter 9 finishes, as you'd see there, with the Gibeonites, woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. That is what they are to this day. The Gibeonites, who were some miles west of Gilgal, where the main Israelite camp was, the Gibeonites did this because they knew the Israelites were coming. They knew that they wouldn't be able to stand against the Israelites because God was with them. They knew what had happened at Jericho. They heard what had happened at Ai. But they were also somewhat afraid of getting squeezed by kings from the south. In actual fact, as we see, they brought that upon themselves. And so, in order to protect themselves, purely out of selfishness, not at all out of worship as Rahab had worshipped God in Jericho, but purely out of a selfish motive to kind of save their own skin, purely seeing Israel as an insurance policy, as a sort of a protective umbrella over them, they tricked the Israelites into forming this treaty. And because of the treaty, the Gibeonites, yes, became servants, woodcutters and water carriers, but the Gibeonites, by means of the treaty, enjoyed the protection of the Israelites. And it was a protection which was given to them in the treaty in the name of Jehovah. So the Gibeonites have the Israelites looking after them, and the Israelites have the fear of the Lord prompting them to look after the Gibeonites. Now, Joshua was very attuned to that. And so when the Gibeonite deception was sort of blown and the cat was let out of the bag, so to speak, and the people realized that these Gibeonites had come from just, you know, down the road to the west a bit, and had not come from a long, long way from Gilgal, then when the rest of the Israelites wanted to go and slay them for this deception, Joshua said no, because we've given them our word before God, and we live before God. So now, Adonizedek, as we were reading, and Phil was reading this week's thrilling installment to us, Adonizedek forms an alliance with other kings around him of other city-states. And you would see that in verse 3, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron. That's down south and very slightly west. Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, that's south but further west towards the Mediterranean, and to Debir, king of Eglon, which is just a little bit down from Lachish. Now, that's territory which is to the south of Jerusalem. The Israelites at the moment, If you can imagine a map and you don't have the advantage of one in the back of your Bible, then you're looking at the wrong from me, aren't you? So if Gilgal is here and Gibeon is here, then just down here is Jerusalem, and the kings that have just been mentioned are all down here, roughly speaking. Somewhere just to my right of the lectern. So you see what's happening. The area of interest, so to speak, the arena, is being expanded now south of Jerusalem, heading into territory which is well away from where the Israelites first crossed the River Jordan, just by Jericho and then Ai and then just a little short distance onto Gilgal. So Adoni-Zedek, with all his allies, now marches against the people of Gibeon. Come and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And of course, we've been given the fact that this is a problem because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. And we know what the Israelites are like, because they just take out Jericho and Ai. And God is fighting with them, and God is fighting for them. So with that, plus the people of Gibeon, it makes sense to take some kind of preemptive strike. Whilst the Israelites are still camped away off at Gilgal. You can get from Jerusalem to Gibeon quicker than you can get from Gilgal to Gibeon. Much quicker. So it makes sense to make a swift preemptive strike, take out Gibeon whilst you can. And then that's at least removed some of the threat. But of course we read that Jehovah is fighting for Israel. And we read that Jehovah tells Joshua that the whole of these kings, this alliance, has been given to Joshua's hands. And so when this time with the word of God ringing in their ears, the men of Israel respond to the Gibeonites, who have sent word very quickly. They must have got wind of what was happening. We noticed that the positions are taken up. Things have happened very quickly. The Gibeonites have sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." That's verse 6. Joshua then marches up from Gilgal. God is with him. The Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid of them." And so they make the all-night march. And as we were thinking this morning, the best time to strike is in the dawn. Those few moments when there's enough light for people to be moving around quickly and swiftly. You can make your attack, but people are still just getting up and looking for their bacon and eggs. Well, I suppose it would have been bacon and eggs if they weren't actually the Israelites. certainly eggs. looking for the chicken's offerings, but not the pig's sacrifice. That was the time to strike. So the Israelites make the all-night march and come up against them, against their camp. And they attack them, and the Lord throws them into confusion before Israel, who defeat them in a great victory at Gibeon. Now, what are we going to make of all this? And the subsequent death of the five kings who had formed the alliance. What are we going to make of all this? We're going to make of it, I think, two things, which are part and parcel of the work of redemption of our God. In both cases, both points that I want to make from the passage this evening. In both cases, I'm not taking this as an illustration of something that we know anyway. I'm not taking it as an analogy. I'm not taking it as some sort of fanciful bit of typology. I want us to notice that here something of a redemptive nature is taking place, which is part and parcel of the stream of all God's redemptive work that began with the promise in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 and will work right the way through until Revelation 21:22, until the end of the scriptures. There is something here which is not simply of a redemptive cast, but it is telling us about how God redeems and how God continues to redeem the lives of those that he has redeemed. What we see here takes us not only to the work of the cross that is for our salvation, that is for us being justified freely by God's grace and brought into a living relationship with God. But what we see here is part and parcel of the redemptive work of God, by which the cross remains useful all through our lives. The victory of the cross remains useful, in Calvin's terms, for the whole of our lives. So here's the first thing. The first thing is that the treaty involved something of a fall for Joshua and the people. But God not only restored them to his favor and restored them to fellowship with himself, so that he is once again speaking to Joshua and giving him encouragement as they head off into battle, he has done more than merely restore them. And this is what I meant right at the beginning about, you know, we just sort of pick ourselves up and somehow we'll limp on in the Christian life. You know, basically having messed up and that's it. So we'll eventually crawl our way into heaven. God does not merely restore them. He does not merely get them back on their feet, dust them down, and get them on their way again. He actually builds upon that which had seemed to bring them down. The very thing, the treaty with the Gibeonites, that could have been for them a source of lifelong trouble, that could have been for them immediate trouble, the treaty with the Gibeonites that could have functioned in a totally debilitating way, like failures do, don't they? I mean, am I the only one in church this evening like that? Don't say yes, because I won't believe you. But when you mess up, you come to God and you confess your sin, and you know in your head that you're forgiven, you know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and you go through the verses, but your heart is still heavy. Emotionally, you're still as flat as a pancake. You feel that you can't feel blessed for, well, at least half an hour if it was a small sin, or maybe several days if it was a big sin. You feel as if you're not fit to pray. Well, you never are, but you can anyway, and Jesus takes our prayers and brings them to the Father, but you feel as if you're going to be no use to God. And you sort of grovel around in the dust, or you just sort of feel generally like the wind's gone out of your sail. You see, God takes the very things that would otherwise be debilitating failures for us. So that as it were, the tempter not only brings us down into sin, but then he can manage to keep us down even though we know we're forgiven. God doesn't leave it like that. God takes the very things that have been our failures, and he turns them into means of blessing. Now that's what happened here with the Israelites and the Gibeonites and these kings. The battle is God's, and God fights miraculously for them. I must get my dentures in properly. Do you notice it? First of all, God says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them is able to withstand you." So God is out at the head of the army again, doing the fighting. But see what happens. The Lord hurls, verse 11, large hailstones down on them from the sky, on the enemies from the sky. More of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And God's miracles continue because the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, verse 13, and delayed going down about a full day. So God fights for his people who are going out to do what? To defend the Gibeonites who had deceived them. God fights for his people, therefore he is fighting for the honor and glory of his name. And out of a situation which looked like defeat, glory rises to God. And so the writer here at this point says, verse 14, "There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel!" Exclamation mark. You don't get many of those. I mean, it's like exclamation mark means hallelujah, glory to God. Joshua could have been left, you know, maudling around, oh no, got it wrong with him, Gibeonites, not fit to be a leader. He could have done the wallowing thing like he'd done after the defeat at Ai. But God's redemptive power is so great, His forgiveness is so great, that the thing which seemed to have defeated us becomes a means for Him being glorified. How is God glorified in this? Well, through those miracles and the fighting, and through the acknowledgement that is given to God. But of course, God is glorified because He uses the Israelites now as His own appointed means of judgment upon Adoni-Zedek and the rest, because they, like Ai and Jericho, have been under that harem of God. So God extends His righteous judgment because of this, precisely because of what came out of the Gibeonite deception. And so the fear of the Lord extends. The reputation of God extends. The cause of the Israelites, thirdly, is furthered because the territory is taken down to the south, which otherwise wouldn't have been anywhere near where they were. The whole door to the southern territories is opened. And that southern territory, in fact, the places where Jerusalem, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Jarmuth are in what bit of territory? They're in a territory that would become the territory of Judah. So the land is taken that will be occupied by the tribe from which David would come, and eventually, which would lead down to Christ. Land which otherwise they would not have naturally gone down to take, because all the important sites, apart from Jerusalem itself, were sort of along a line going across to the Mediterranean from Jericho and north. All the great and famous places, all the great religious sites like Shechem, Shiloh, Bethel, they're all off to the north. Mount Gerizim, off to the north. If you've got a map, you can see how it all kind of stacks up. The great plain of Jezreel, the valley that would lead down to the sea, off to the north. That's the really crucial, interesting territory strategically. And yet God, through a failure, leads them to what will actually become, in His purposes, that which could never have been predicted from the political situation at the time, becomes the crucial territory. It's going to become the messianic territory. See, God is not only not defeated by sin, even your sin. God will extend His victory even when we fall. God's ability to turn our disasters into His victories, which then become victories for our benefit, we must never underestimate that ability. And we must always look for the redemption, not simply of areas of our lives that are going well, but we must always look for the redemption of areas of life that have been a disaster. So maybe there's been a disaster. I mean a spiritual disaster. In, well, your ownership of Christ in the marketplace, the staff room, wherever. Maybe you've done a Peter. Maybe you've said, never knew him. Maybe not said it, but you've behaved in such a way that that has been conveyed. And you've come to God without failure. You've felt the kind of remorse that Peter felt. You maybe not felt bad enough to go fishing. You've got to feel pretty bad to do that, I would imagine, but you realize you've let him down. Well, it is precisely through recognizing your weakness in that you're taught to trust the Lord in precisely that area. And so then you are determined that you will not stay silent again. And so who is it who stands up on the day of Pentecost and articulates precisely this theology? But Peter. Who is it who stands up and says that this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge? So that what you did to him, thinking you were bringing him down, was God's way of exalting him. The thing you thought was his greatest failure was the thing God used for greatest glory. Peter, who had denied him, stood up and boldly, courageously articulated precisely this kind of thing. Think of what it's like when somebody lets you down, somebody betrays you, somebody turns against you. And then they come and apologize to you. And you've got them. You've got them right where you want them. And you can make them squirm. You see, understanding this theology, understanding the theology of Joshua, that is what God is doing and what God is gaining for himself in Joshua chapter 10, means that you can do the kind of thing that, a long time before, Joseph had done with his brothers. When his brothers came to him, those who had sold him, having decided very generously not to murder him, those who had told his father that he was dead, when he said to them, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." Satan means it for harm when he snares you. And let's say it's something to do with, something to do with your marriage, and he snares you. And let's say there's adultery. What's the area where you're going to feel most the wonder of redeeming grace? It's that one. What are you going to be able to testify to? What are you going to trust in the future? What are you going to be able to stand against when it's all been worked through and when you've really come before God? It's the area of faithfulness in your marriage. Let's say you let slip with your tongue and out come words of an ilk that no Christian should ever utter in public. And you come to God and you failed. You can't put any spin on it. You failed. You've let him down. You failed him. Well, what's going to be the area of life that by the Spirit's power will become a testimony to the victory of God? It's going to be your speech. See, we do things, as we're thinking, the other way around in this world. We shoot our wounded. And we do it in the church. God not only heals, but he turns the point of failure into the point of wonderful, God-glorifying growth. There's a wonderful picture in one of C.S. Lewis's books, and I should have checked it out before I came out. Is it Great Divorce or Till We Have Faces? It might be The Great Divorce. Wish I'd checked it. And one of the characters has this awful sort of lizardy thing on his shoulder that's constantly nagging at him, constantly telling him he's a failure, constantly reducing him. And God comes along and casts this thing off the guy's shoulder, frees him from this burden. And this thing is cast off his shoulder, turns into this fantastic white stallion and climbs on it and rides off to glory. The thing which Satan would use for your harm, God will use for his glory and for your good. Because he redeems failure for his glory. The second thing that we need to learn is again of a redemptive cast. And it turns the whole thing around a little bit. And it helps us just to look at what God is doing with the Gibeonites. And again, this isn't just sort of an illustration, it's not just an analogy thing. There is something going on here which is building into the record of how God deals with sinners, the way in which he will deal with sinners ultimately through Jesus Christ. There's something happening here which is going to, which is part of a line that leads not only by genealogies, but which leads by God's work among sinners, a line which is going to lead right down to the cross. And in this, we need to see ourselves as the Gibeonites, and we need to see Joshua as, well, what his name says, as the Yeshua, as the Savior. See, the Gibeonites were aliens to the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gibeonites were without God and without hope in this world. They knew they were without hope, so they made a treaty. The Gibeonites were by nature objects of wrath and destined for destruction. They were under the Herem ban that all the others were under. Jericho, Ai, Gibeon itself, and then Jerusalem and those other allied city-states. They were deceivers of Joshua. They were liars and cheats. They made an enemy of him. They regarded him as an enemy and treated him with contempt. Yet these same people are bound to Joshua by a treaty sealed in Jehovah's name. And so Joshua, which means Savior, with Jehovah doing the fighting, becomes what? He becomes their Savior. Joshua becomes their Savior. These wretched Gibeonites are brought under the protective umbrella of God's purposes for his people. Jesus the Savior joins battle with the foes of those who are aliens to the covenant. What you and I were before we became Christians. What you and I were before God reached down and took hold of us by his grace. We were aliens to his covenant. Jesus the Savior joins battle with the foes of those who are without God and without hope in this world. Jesus the Savior joins battle with the foes of those who are by nature objects of God's wrath and heading for destruction. Jesus the Savior joins battle with the foes of those and for the sakes of those who are liars and cheats and who are enemies of God. Jesus joins battle to defeat our foes, to protect us from a greater power than we have, to judge sin, to fulfill his purposes. Jesus joins battle to save those who deserve the very opposite of salvation. See, what Joshua was doing here is not a type of what Christ would do. It is part of a line of the saving work of God that bears the same hue, bears the same tone, takes the same sort of shape all the way through the Bible. you and I, in one sense, we were looking at a few moments ago, you and I are Joshua's. But when we look at that redemptive history that will lead to the cross, you and I are Gibeonites, aren't we? You and I have made an enemy by our sin of the one who has become our Saviour. And he went into battle confident that he would go through the cross, go through the grave, go through the awful separation from the Father, and come out to glory on the other side. And through that cross, through that shame, through the suffering, the agony, through the death, through being crucified, dead and buried and being raised again on the third day, through that, your mighty foes and mine have had their heads trodden on. Like God said he would do in the garden, you know. Tread on the serpent's head. You and I have been brought into the family. Have been brought into the covenant people. So we see in Joshua something of ourselves. We see in Joshua something of the Saviour. If you've never come to this Saviour yourself, if you've never gone to him and asked for his protection and saving grace, then do so now. Don't put it off. If you're a Christian, and back to the first point, there is a whole area of failure in your life. Do not listen to the enemy who would perpetuate the damage, but listen rather to the Saviour who causes that stumbling block to become a stepping stone to a victorious and glorious walk with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is so wonderful that we can just only begin to take in one fraction of the immensity, of the length, breadth, depth and height of your love. Father, we thank you that though we were your enemies, Christ died for us. Thank you that all the power and the effectiveness of the cross rolls down through our whole lives. We thank you that it rolls on unabated to heaven. So, Lord, we pray you would give us confidence, not only for our salvation, but for our walk with you in your power to save and to keep. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.